Now, this evening, in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit, shall we turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read there in chapter 5, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and reading the first 9 verses of that chapter. The Lord's apostle has been speaking about, of course, how they have endeavored in the things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the various afflictions, persecutions that that has brought upon them. But as he says in verse 17 of that chapter, our affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then in chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Amen. May the Lord bless those few verses to us. This evening in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at something more of this continuing work of the Spirit of God towards us, as the Word of God informs us that the people of God are indwelt by the Spirit of God for all the days that the Lord leaves them on the face of this present world of ours. Let me just remind you again where we've got to with regards to this particular work of the Holy Spirit of God towards us. And as we've seen, of course, up to this point, we are to be ever reminded of the fact that it is the Holy Spirit of God who begins that work of salvation, especially with regards to the three persons of the Godhead. When a man or a woman or a young person is called into salvation in the first place, it is the Spirit of God who regenerates our souls. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the dead sinner to be alive unto the things of God and unto the things of salvation in Jesus Christ the Saviour, so that the Word of God tells us that we are born again of the Spirit of God. Now, having made that entrance into the heart in that initial work of salvation towards us, the Holy Spirit of God then, of course, takes up his abode, his dwelling place, within the heart, within the soul of every man, woman, young person or child who has been born again through his operations towards them. And not only that, but having taken up his abode with them, coming to dwell within them forever, then he also imparts certain things to them as he indwells within them. He is not inactive as he comes into the heart and the soul of a person, but out of that indwelling of the Spirit of God, there are certain things that stem, or certain things that spring, certain things that issue, certain things that belong to the indwelling of the Spirit of God towards us. Those things, you remember, are things like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is no sterile thing in the life and the soul of a man or a woman, or a young person, or indeed a child, where he comes to take up his dwelling. And just as the Word of God tells us about the things that accompany salvation, so there are the things that accompany the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, as we've said, and I emphasize again, my friends, we don't always experience that felt indwelling of the Spirit of God. And very often, don't we make our feelings to determine what the truth of God is? We should never do that. Never, ever do that. And although there are those times, in fact, many's a time, when we don't have that felt indwelling of the Holy Spirit really alive in our heart and our soul, for all that, it is a fact of the Word of God. It is a fact that is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures of God concerning the New Testament days that were to come in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a fact that is promised by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, prayed about by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a fact that is proclaimed, a fact that is simply pronounced through all the writings of the Word of God, following on from the days when our Lord Jesus Christ was in the world. And I will pray the Father, you remember, in the upper room, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit of God is promised by our Lord Jesus Christ, not only to abide with us forever, but to dwell in us forever. And as I say then, as he comes to take up that dwelling in the heart that he regenerates, because he doesn't make an entrance into the heart in order to vacate the heart. He makes an entrance into the heart in order to abide in the heart. And having taken up his abode in the heart of a newborn child of God, then out of that indwelling, there are all of those various things, those things that are imparted, those things that are promoted, those things that belong to the dwelling of the Spirit of God with us. Well then, up to this point, we've looked at that promise, you remember, and it is something that is personal and individual. Ye are the temple of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Something that is corporate, because the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ are referred to as the habitation of God through the Spirit. Then we looked at that vexed question of the gifts of the Spirit, how they are precious things that are to be held and embraced to our hearts and our souls in that way that God would have us to embrace them and hold them. The fruit of the Spirit, and then last time, of course, the witness of the Spirit. The one who bears testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me. And the one, of course, who bears witness in our hearts. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So as he dwells there, you see, he promotes those gifts that are to the good of the church, to profit all with. He promotes and produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. He is the witness to Jesus Christ the Savior, testifies to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. As the Lord promised that the Spirit of God would be with us and in us, so the indwelling of the Spirit of God promotes in us and from us those things that are to the praise and the honor of the Savior. Now then, for this evening, it's another of the facets. In fact, it's another, a double facet, I suppose you would call it, what we come to look at this evening. And that is what the Word of God speaks about concerning what it calls the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Now, they are two things which in one sense are separate, and yet in the other sense they stand absolutely connected. Indeed, if you read the Word of God concerning the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit of God, half of all the passages that speak about each or other speak about the two of them together. And so it's in that way that I want this evening, very straightforwardly, very basically, very practically, I trust, to our hearts and our souls, to take up this sealing of the Spirit, this earnest of the Spirit also, as the Spirit of God indwells the people of God. Now, what does it mean when the Word of God speaks about us being sealed, for example, by the Holy Spirit of God onto the day of redemption? What does sealing mean? And biblically, it's exactly in many ways what it means today. A seal was simply that which, for example, a king would have on his ring, that which would impress into a piece of wax, soft wax. And the reason that he would do that, of course, would be either when he writes a letter to someone, he wants to authenticate the letter. Maybe it's a legal document, maybe it's a will, maybe it's a bill of rights. It's an official stamp. A seal is simply an official stamp. Somebody draws up a will. The lawyer comes along and he makes a seal to show that it is something that is correct. And really, when you look at the Word of God with regards to the sealing of the Spirit of God, or the whole business of the sealing of salvation in our hearts, it really signifies three things especially. It signifies ownership, and it signifies authenticity, and it signifies protection. When the king sealed that letter, or whatever it was, you see what the king was saying. He was saying, in fact, that this was something that belonged to him. It was his by right. And then the actual impress of the king's seal on that piece of soft wax, well, of course, it was a reflection. It was an impression of the king himself that was contained in the seal. And also, of course, when the king and the Word of God sealed a certain thing, all the imagery of protection was round about that. You remember a few weeks ago with the children, when King Darius took and put Daniel in the den of lions on account of the threats of those Medes and Persians. You remember what he did? It says that he sealed the stone that was put upon the mouth of the den of lions. He put his seal upon it. You see, it was his. It was protected. Nobody could touch it. Nobody could move it on pain of death. When you begin to look at the issues of our soul's salvation in relation to the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God, all of those things really cluster around that imagery to our hearts and our souls also. God, by his Spirit, my friends, puts his official stamp of ownership on every man or woman or young person or child who is born again of the Holy Spirit of God. They are his, and he stamps them as his, as those whom he has bought and purchased with the lifeblood of his only begotten Son. God comes, and in the sealing of the Spirit, God stamps his ownership upon every child of God, from the least to the greatest, as we would estimate in our hearts and according to our estimations. There is also the authenticity, because, my friends, to whatever degree we're able to do it, we're able at least to bear something of the image of our owner. We're able in our life, by the grace of God given to us, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit given to us, we are able to bear, surely we're able to bear something of the image of the King who has sealed us onto that day of redemption and called us to be his own. We are not all that we should be, as old John Newton says, but he says, I am, thank God, I am not what I used to be, and it doth not yet appear what I shall be. And surely everyone born again of the Spirit of God, unless it is a denial of regenerating power, everyone born again of the Spirit of God is able to show something of the authentic mark of God in their life, and being born again of the Spirit of God in all the work of salvation. And then there's all the protection, surely, that surrounds us as the King's children. And as we go on into redemption, my friends, the reason that we go and are kept and are upheld and are delivered from evil and kept back from many's a thing that our old nature would drag us into, all of that belongs to the sealing of the Spirit who indwells us as the children of the living God, and who will take us into the presence of the living God to be with him forever and evermore. So you see then, when you think of all of those things that cluster around that concept of sealing, that ownership, that authenticity, that protection, all of that is taken and applied to the sealing of the Spirit of God towards us. You remember last time when we spoke about the witness of the Spirit? You remember one of the great things that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us in our lives is this, that we are the children of God. And you see, we are the children of God. And when the Spirit of God comes and impresses that in our hearts, that belongs to the putting down of that seal of the Spirit to that very fact. You know how the Apostle John puts it? how our Lord Jesus Christ was in the world, he says. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The exousia, the power, the right, the authority to be the children of God. And what he's pointing to there is this, that when a man or a woman or a young person or a child believes in Jesus Christ the Savior, that young person, man or woman or child, receives then the authoritative stamp on the document of their adoption that they are the children of the living God. It's a legal transaction. Doesn't matter how we feel about it at times. Doesn't matter how the devil would tempt many a one concerning it at times. My friends, what we have to do is simply take up the word of God and look, as the old hymn says, to our title clearly written on the pages of the word of God, that we are the children of the living God. It's documented. It's been legally drawn up. It's been sealed. It's been settled once and for all, and in all eternity. And the same Spirit of God then, dwelling within us and taking us on, takes us on under the protection of the King, even though we don't have the awareness of it at times. Be sure of it. If you're going to heaven at all and have made any progress towards it at all, it is by the Spirit of God granted to dwell within us, sealing to us the protection of the Almighty, to take us to heaven, to the glory of Jesus Christ. To the glory of Jesus Christ, you see. If we had it always in our heart and our mind, what the end of salvation is, then we wouldn't tremble so much about reaching the end of it, because the end of salvation is the glory of Christ. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And when Christ comes again, he comes to be admired in the saints and glorified in all them that believe. And so if you take up all of those different aspects of sealing in that natural, in that legal, whatever, in all that sense, and you take that word employed by the Spirit of God himself to show what he does for us and in us, then you have all that, that protection, that authenticity, that ownership clearly stamped in the lives of God's people. Now all we can do is just take a couple of the major passages of the Word of God to show how those things are meant to be embraced to our hearts and souls, to the good of our hearts and souls. And one of the loveliest passages of all, perhaps, is the epistle to the Ephesians, when Paul writes in the first chapter of that epistle to the Ephesians. And what he's doing there, really, in verse 3 of that, he's calling the people of God, those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, he's calling us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's what the apostle is saying. And then he begins to give all the material, you see, through which we should bless the Lord for. And he begins to speak about how we have been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, how we have been predestinated, how we have been redeemed, how God has revealed himself to us, how he has granted us a home in heaven. And then he comes to the climax in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, he said, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You see what he says? He says, my brethren and sisters, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he enumerates what they are. That election of love, that predestination of grace, that adoption, that redemption by blood. And then he puts the capstone on it. And he says this also, that after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The seal, you see, was set upon everything else, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. When God granted us all of those things to our souls in salvation, with all of those things, as soon as a person believes in Christ Jesus the Lord, the Spirit of God seals all of those things to that person's heart and soul forevermore. And what we are to do, and please be always careful about this, so often we do complain about the lack of the felt awareness of the precious promises of Christ to our souls. My friends, there is only one way to enter into the felt promises of Christ, and that's to persevere in the objective reality of them granted to us in the Word of God. There is no other way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ by constantly attending with faithful hearts on what Christ has promised to all them that believe. And as you read the Word of God, my friends, that sealing of the people of God until they are with God forevermore comes time and time and time again in the pages of the Word of God. Later on in this very epistle to the Ephesians, when he's exhorting those Ephesian Christians, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because, my friends, you're under obligation to show the authenticity of your sealing. You see, it's not a careless thing. It's not as though I believe in God, I can do whatever I like. Not at all. No, no, says the apostle, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God whereby you are sealed. If you have the impress of the King, your Savior, upon your life, then live as though you have the impress of the Savior and your King upon your life. But for all that, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, he says, whereby you are sealed on to the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? Day of redemption is the resurrection day. Day of redemption is when Christ shall come again and raise up all them that have believed in him and take them to be with himself forever and evermore. You see, that's a promise. That's a fact out of God's word. In that second epistle to the Corinthians earlier on, in chapter 1, Paul has used those two things as well. He says, for all the promises, in verse 20 of chapter 1, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So you see, when Christ comes, my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God makes Christ to be the Savior of our souls in our eyes that see him, when we have all the blessings of salvation, all the things that we are bound to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for, he takes all of those things and he seals them by himself. He himself not only seals, he himself, the Spirit of God himself, is the seal, just as he is the earnest of our redemption. But when he comes, my friends, does all of that, all that he does perform for us, he has revealed for us on the pages of the Word of God. And that's why I said it before, I say it again, my friends. Now listen, if I had the choice between having this Word of God or the presence of Christ on the earth, as the people in those days had the presence of Christ on the earth, I would choose this Word of God. Why? Because I'm still in my mortal flesh, you see. And I could have stood at the seashore there, or up in the hill in the Sermon on the Mount. I could have listened with these ears to what Christ said, and I could have gone away, and then I could have forgotten what he said. Now, did he say all that comes on to me? Or did he say some that comes on to me? Did he say I will never cast them out? Or did he say I may not cast them out? You see? But day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, if necessary, I can go to that very passage which old John Bunyan called that blessed sixth of John, and I can read it over and over and over again. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. My friends, I can read it until it comes through ear gate and eye gate into my very heart and into my very soul. And when I am in danger of forgetting it, I can go back to it again and again and again. So when God the Spirit gives us his word, he gives us his word, my friends, in order that we enter into the awareness in our hearts of that which is factual in our soul's salvation. We are sealed on to the day of redemption. We are protected. We have the stamp of God's ownership as God's children. And in order to enjoy that, then, as I say, it's back to that word that tells me that over and over and over again. Surely one of the most graceful things to our souls is that filial relationship that the Lord has given to us. You know, I think sometimes maybe we overlook the fact that by the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts and sealing that adoption relationship to us, whereby we can call God our Father, sometimes I think we overlook that, my friends. You take your concordance sometimes, and you look through the Old Testament scriptures of God to see the very, very, very few times that the Old Testament people of God were enabled to call God their Father. Look by contrast to the New Testament, and over and over and over again, we are able to call our Creator, our Redeemer, our Father. He has sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And when he seals that salvation to our souls by himself, as he indwells our hearts, then we're able to know all the comfort, all the joy, all the rejoicing. Not a constant thing. Please, please don't think, my friends, that when you speak in that positive form of the Word of God, that you run about on a mountaintop all the days of your life. No, but you come back to it. Neither do you live in a valley all the days of your life, or there's something wrong, my friend, something wrong. But you live by the grace of God, turning to the Word of God, the Spirit's own Word, and to those great solid statements concerning what he is to us and what he does for us. We are sealed. Feel the stamp. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. And can I say this as well as a very practical application? I trust that's practical anyway, but that sealing of the Spirit of God is a great source of unshakable confidence for the people of God in the midst of adversity and trial. You know, the days that we live in at the moment are very akin to the days of the New Testament church. I don't think people sometimes grasp that and they say, oh, we only live in the days of the New Testament church. Days of Romans chapter 1. All the filth, all the immorality, men working with men and women with women, that which is unpleasing in the eyes of God, receiving in their body due recompense for their sins. All the heresy that abounded, my friends. Oh no. We are in days akin to the days of the New Testament church. That's why we should be able to learn so much from those letters addressed to the New Testament church. And you see, when it comes to the business of heresy, you remember how the Lord's apostle under the Spirit of God wrote that second epistle to Timothy at the church of Ephesus?
And they were being troubled by heresy and heretics. Men who had encroached there and were teaching that the resurrection was something that was past and over and gone with, absolute heresy concerning the resurrection. You know how the Apostle Paul addressed himself to that? And remember, nobody cared for the souls of men more like the Apostle Paul, but for the good of his own soul and the good of the souls for others, of others, sometimes he had to be absolutely excruciating in some of the things that he said. And so he speaks about those whose doctrine works like a canker, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That was a sad thing. But he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. You see? Nevertheless, and that's one of Paul's famous words of spiritual defiance, my friends, in the face of all things. Does it in other occasions, when in the Corinthian epistle, same kind of thing, and those were denying the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ by implication, but he says, now is Christ risen from the dead. I protest, he says. And here it's exactly the self-same thing. All of that heresy that was beginning to encroach in the church and all the sadness of it. Nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. It's builder's language. The foundation, quite obviously, is builder's language. Church of Christ is called the pillar and foundation of the faith. It's something that's built up like a building. But the seal is builder's language as well. Because you see, when they built a building in those days, as they do still, and many's a building, they took and they chiseled out a great stone that was set into the building. That was the seal of the building. And it simply told you something about the building or something about the purpose of the building. Now he says the foundation of God, pillar and ground of truth, God's house, stand sure. Why does it stand sure? Because it's got a certain stone built into it and chiseled into it, namely, God knoweth them that are his. You see, my friends, very challenging word, but a very comforting word. And when he speaks there about the encroachments of heresy and heretics and all the rest of it, simply what he wants to convey to Timothy is the fact that God knows all about his own building. And as surely, my friends, as that building will never fall to the ground, that seal that is in the building shall never be erased to show what it is and what it is for. Foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God seals his people unto the day of redemption. And on account of that, the church of Jesus Christ, battered about as she might be, by many a heretic and many a heresy, will stand on account of that seal. See, that's a comfort, is it not? Surely it should be. Didn't the Lord do the same thing with the disciples when he forearmed them by forewarning them about the defection of Judas Iscariot? Now I tell you these things before they come to pass, that when they come to pass, ye may remember that I told you of them. Don't be amazed that these things come around. But whenever amazement should grab hold upon you, lift up your eyes, look at the seal in the building. God knoweth them that are his. God is the God of all providence and all grace and all purpose and all plans. And God will perform his perfect will. But you see, again, can even come back there to that business of authenticity. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But that's only half of the inscription. And the other half says, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
And oh, my friends, no antinomianism, no lawlessness in the gospel of free and sovereign grace, because that's a denial of the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God. But you see, as he looks at all that sealing business, all of that authentic mark, all of that ownership, all of that protection, and can I say it, my friends, it belongs to each and every child of the living God. Whether we feel it as strongly as we might or do it one time or another, it most assuredly belongs to every spirit-born child of the living God. The lovely story about old Lachlan Mackenzie, who was up there in Loch Carron, Mr. Lachlan as his name was, concerning an old soul who lost out on the assurance of her salvation for a time. And she was going to speak to Lachlan Mackenzie, but she didn't, and she went away home. But somebody else told him about her plight. And so he went away, and he came back with a handkerchief that was full of knots. And he said, "Take that to our old sister." And this man took the handkerchief all full of knots, and she unscrewed one knot after another until she found a sovereign, silver, golden sovereign with the king's head stamped on it. And then she undid a few more knots, and then she found a farthing. Farthing, for you younger ones, was an old coin. It was even worth less than a halfpenny, which isn't even with us now. But the very smallest denomination of currency and the very highest denomination of currency, she found a sovereign and she found a farthing. But she found the message because she was spiritually minded. And she saw that the same king's image was impressed on the farthing as well as on the sovereign. And my friends, when the Spirit of God works in a person's heart onto salvation, not onto some kind of a lightsome decision, but onto salvation through regeneration, he seals that person with the very impression of Almighty God himself, and that person shall never be lost. Being owned by the king, they shall be protected by the king, and by the king's grace they shall even show something of the image of him who loved them and gave himself for them. So then, when we think of the Spirit of God indwelling the people of God and all that he does, producing the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, standing up, bearing witness to Christ Jesus the Lord, this also, that he seals, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God onto the day of redemption. And very quickly, just to draw in that other aspect, which I say, very akin to it, what is called the earnest of the Spirit. And as you see, in that Ephesians passage, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed onto the day of redemption, he has also given us the earnest of the Spirit, and so on. And then in that Corinthian passage, the earlier one, the earnest of the Spirit. And in that passage that we read from this evening, verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing as God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." What does that mean? Well, the earnest, very simply, was what we would call today, I suppose, a pledge or a down payment. When there was a legal transaction in those days in which that word was used, Araban, if a person wanted to possess something but didn't want to lay their hands on it just yet, they simply made a down payment. But in making the down payment, they tied themselves to a legal transaction that they would indeed come and take the whole of that possession to themselves. There's an old illustration which comes near enough to the point in years gone by, I suppose, when somebody bought a cottage with a thatch on it. They were going to enter into the possession of the cottage at some point, but not just yet. And they used to take a handful of the thatch as an earnest, as a pledge, that it was really theirs. And there would come the day when they would enter into the full possession of the cottage. When the Word of God then very simply speaks about the earnest of the Spirit, It is simply speaking about that which we already have of the Spirit of God in earnest, in token, in pledge of that we shall fully have in that day that God appoints. Various ways that the Word of God sets that forth in the Epistle to the Romans, very, very precious statement concerning that, where the Apostle is speaking about the day of redemption, the day of the resurrection, the day when Christ comes again, the day when time stops and eternity alone comes into existence. And he says, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting, he says. We're waiting for the day of redemption. We're waiting for the day when Christ comes to take, as he has called the church there in Ephesians chapter 1, the purchased possession. When he comes to take the purchased possession home to himself, that's what we're waiting for. Why do we wait patiently for it? Because he says we already have the first fruits of the harvest in us by the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the hope of the eternal life into which we are going to enter through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ himself is called. He's called the first fruits of them that sleep. You remember in the Old Testament, when the harvest was ready for the reaping, first of all, they took just one sheaf of the harvest. And they took it into the house of God, into the temple, and the high priest took it, and he waved it before God as a token of all the harvest that was going to be reaped. Well, says Paul, this is why you cannot deny the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his resurrection, he is the first fruits of all who are going to be resurrected in him. He is the first fruits of the harvest. And as Christ himself is the first fruits, so says the apostle now. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves who groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption. Already we have the first fruits by the Spirit in our souls. Exactly the same kind of thing in that passage that we read out of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking about his house from heaven and the house that he now has. He's speaking about his body, of course, his old mortal body. And he says, in this body we groan and we moan and all the rest of it. Isn't that so, he says? He says, one day we're going to be clothed about with a new body that's going to come from heaven, as it were, for us. Now he says, I don't want to be unclothed. Paul didn't want to die, my friends. Paul was no kamikaze kind of character. Didn't want to die. No, he says, I don't want to die. He says, I assuredly want to be clothed upon with my new body from heaven, but I don't want to lose this old body until it's God's appointed time. But he says, the day is going to come when I'm going to be clothed upon with that immortal body from heaven, and I'm going to shake off the coils of this mortal body here below. And then he goes on to say two things, namely, how God it is himself who performs or will perform all of this for us, and how God not only performs it for us or will perform it for us, but how he now verifies it to us. Now he says in verse 5, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, he that has made us for immortality, for everlasting life, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Who can make a mortal soul meet for the immortal kingdom of heaven? Only God. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why, my friend, you must be born again. Not simply a matter that you'll make some kind of a choice to turn over some kind of a new leaf. You must be a new creature.
You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be regenerated in your soul. It is God who works a person onto eternal life. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, not only has he performed it, but he says, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. See what he's saying? He's saying, look, I'm in this mortal flesh now. There is an immortal body like Christ's resurrection body. And in God's appointed time, it's going to be brought to me, as it were, out of heaven. Who does all that? It's God. And I look to that day when God will do that. But I have the handful of thatch, don't you see, in my hand now. Because now, not for eternity, but now, for now, he has given me the earnest of the Spirit. He has given me the hope of eternal life. Doesn't the Bible speak not only about eternal life, but it speaks about the hope of eternal life? What's the difference between eternal life and the hope of eternal life? Eternal life is what we shall enter into fully. The hope of eternal life is our enjoyment of that which we shall enter into fully here and now. That hymn that we sometimes sing about marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And you know that verse that says, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. You see, you can envisage that. The pilgrims are on their way to Zion. And there are all the fields stand dressed in living green, as old Isaac Watts says. From time to time, the wind blows in a certain direction and wafts the perfume of those fields up into their nostrils. That's the hope of eternity. That's the earnest of the Spirit. And you know, my friend, isn't it the case, Luke? Isn't it the case, if you're a child of God, in the midst of perplexity, adversity, in the midst of some of the most mundane things that you could ever think of, and in the performance of them, why is it? Why is it? From time to time, there comes that overwhelming sense of your eternal inheritance. That's the earnest of the Spirit. That's the pledge. That's the token. Christ isn't only taking us on to heaven, but as he is taking us on to heaven, he causes us to feel the breath of heaven as we go on the way. He has wrought us for the selfsame thing, immortality, eternal life, but who has also given us now, right now, the earnest of the Spirit. And it's that earnest of the Spirit, my friends, again, promise in the Word of God, a promise that we're to take and digest into our hearts and our souls, that promise that will do us good. In our life now, you see, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In our mortal bodies, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In our life in heaven, in the Spirit, when the body goes into the ground, my friends, we have all of that goodness of God towards us. In the resurrection, we have life again as Spirit and body are joined together. But here, you see, here, what the apostle is speaking about is that life everlasting. Once the body has been raised up to life and reunited with the Spirit, then comes the eternity. Then comes the immortality forever and ever more. And that's why, you see, on account of that pledge or that token, where he says there to be absent from the body, that'd be a tremendous thing. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. But here you see he's looking right on into the eternal state itself, not absent from the body and present with the Lord only,
but present with the Lord, with the body, with the resurrected body, when he is clothed with the house from heaven, with immortality forever and evermore. That pledge we have, he says, the indwelling of the Spirit gives us the earnest of that house from heaven wherewith we shall be clothed. And is that practical or is that not practical? Verse 6, he says, therefore, on account of all that, therefore, he says, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Here indeed we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. It shall come. Word of God tells us that plainly. We are kept on to that eternal city. But even now, my friends, while we are going there, he has granted us the earnest of the Spirit, the token, the pledge, that which comes into our hearts. Could we but stand where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er? That's what we're to do. And when we do that, then we are enjoying not only the sealing of the Spirit that is taking us there, but the very earnest of what is there for us forever and ever more. And then when we get there, then we shall see the Lord, and then we shall glorify him who loved us and gave himself for us.